now, and we're going to turn our attention to the Word of God as we turn back to John chapter 8. And as I told you last Lord's Day, we were going to spend one more Sunday on the topic of freedom that we have in Christ, because Jesus introduces that to us here in John chapter 8. I could not leave this passage without addressing the rest of Scripture that deals with this. And even with that, I'm not able to fully give you an exposition of all that the Scripture says about it, but I hope with what we've already talked about and what we will talk about today that you will understand what the Bible does say about that. I want to read just the passage that we have been considering, and really it is the launching pad for what we're talking about today, where our Lord introduces the topic of freedom that we have in Christ. Reading in John chapter 8, verse 30, the Word of God says, "And as he spoke these words, many believed in him. And Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, 'If you continue in my word, you are my real disciples,'" or genuine disciples, "'and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free.' They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free?" Jesus answered them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed." Obviously, Jesus is addressing a very important topic that affects all of us. It is a very, very practical topic of being free in Christ and how we are set free. But before we look at the rest of what I want to discuss with you this morning, I want to point out a couple of very important foundational thoughts that we can have as we go into this morning. There's a passage over in Revelation chapter 2, if you could turn there with me. It addresses the church at Ephesus. And I want to bring this up because even this past week I listened to a message by Phil Johnson, who is one of the pastors at Grace Community Church. And in the last Shepherd's Conference, he brought a message on this passage in Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, that talks about the church at Ephesus. He brought out some very important points, and of course I'm not going to preach his message, but I'd like to share with you just one point that was brought to my attention that I think all of us here at Covenant need to be aware of. And let me just read what the passage says, then I'll make a couple of comments on it. Chapter 2, verse 1. It says, "To the angel of the church at Ephesus write," this is the Lord himself saying these words, "These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands, 'I know your works, your labor, and your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored in my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now, verse 7, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." There's a lot we could say about that, but the one point I want to bring out to you this morning by way of introduction is this. Jesus addresses a Orthodox church, a church that had its doctrine right, a church that had its commitment right, a church that had its labor right. It was willing to work for the Lord and give its all for it. It was committed to the truth and the trustworthiness of the Word of God, so much so that it would fight false teaching and false teachers. That reminds me of this church, strongly committed to the Word of God, strongly committed to the accurate teaching and representation of the Word of God, committed to make sure that false teaching does not come in and that you are not exposed to false teachers. And whenever that does come up, we address it. But what is really important to me this morning as I read this passage is that this church, the church at Ephesus, that had been influenced by the Apostle Paul, had been pastored by Timothy, had great leadership, had great doctrinal clarity, was missing a very important and vital element in their ministry. That one element was so important that if they did not correct it, Jesus said he was going to come and remove their candlestick, which meant that he was going to take their existence out. He was going to remove them, if not physically, at least in their influence. And what was that one thing? Look at verse 4. Jesus says, "Nevertheless, I have this against you, You have left your first love. Now, that is an amazing statement for a number of reasons. That you could have a church that is orthodox, that loves the Lord in the sense of loving His Word, loves theology, committed to sound doctrine, committed to the truth, committed to working for the Lord, serving Christ, and yet at the same time would have a lessening love for Christ. And that in all the things they did that were positive, Jesus said, if you don't love me wholeheartedly with everything that you have, so much so that I'm first and all the other things are second, He says, I'm going to come and remove your lampstand. The temptation is that even in a church that holds accurately to the Word of God and has its theology right, that we can miss Christ. We can miss Jesus Christ. You can have a love for the Word of God and miss a love for Christ. And I'm one that would tell you that I love the Word of God with every fiber of my being, but I also understand what it is to get in the middle of the theology and miss Jesus. And I want us to understand that this is a crucial element to any church. It is a warning to an orthodox, evangelical, Protestant church not to miss its love and affection for Christ. What makes a good church is not just having accurate doctrine. What makes a good church is a love and a passion for Jesus Christ. Now, I say that because what I'm going to say next is going to determine how well you love Christ. Let me take you to another passage. This is found in Matthew 18. Matthew chapter 18. And I'm building up to something, so just hang with me, all right? Matthew chapter 18, a very familiar passage. Jesus is with His disciples. The crowds are around Him. In the crowds are adults and children and very, very small children. And in chapter 18, verse 1, it says, "And at that time the disciples came to Jesus, saying, 'Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?'" Now they thought that they would be because they were His personal disciples. And then Jesus called a little child to Him. The word little child is the Greek word paideion. We get the word pediatrics from it. It means a small child. It can be translated infant. But here in this context, it has the idea of a toddler. Because this is a child that is in training. This is a child that is still very, very small, but has the capacity to walk and to come to Jesus. It's a beautiful picture. Here's Jesus, the creator of the universe, the God of everything, the sovereign ruler of the universe. And He calls this little child, this toddler, to come to Him. And He says that He sat that child in the midst of them and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted," and listen to this, "and become as a little child, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." What did He mean by that? Simply this: you must be willing to be humble and trust Christ completely. Just as a child would trust and love its parents. I mean, you don't have to convince a child to love you and convince a child to follow you as a parent. They naturally do that. They have a humble reliance upon the adult and the parent in their life. And Jesus says that unless you are converted and become as humble and as dependent and as trusting as a child is, you will not be in any way part of this kingdom. And then in verse 4, He says, "Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." It's not the elite and the great people in the world that are part of the kingdom of heaven that are the humble and the ones that are the greatest in the kingdom. It's those that are acting like children in the sense of humility and trusting and following Christ in complete obedience. Now, that brings up the next point I want to bring to your attention, and that is found in verse 6. He says, "Whoever causes one of these little ones." Now, the little ones in the text obviously literally would refer to a child, but in this context, the meaning is bigger than that, because the little ones He's referring to are the believers that trust Him and follow Him like a child would follow. All right? Listen to what His words are in verse 6. "Whoever causes One of these little ones, Micron, the smallest, most insignificant, least important believer, all right, that's what he's talking about. If you cause one of those small, insignificant, least of the kingdom, if you will, who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him that a millstone were hung around his neck and he would drown in the depth of the sea. That's very profound. He says in verse 7, woe to the world because of offenses. In other words, we expect to be offended by the world, right? It's full of sin and full of evil. We would expect to be offended by the world. For offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom the offense comes. And his point is this. We expect the world to offend, but you and I as believers should not offend one another. And we should not cause a brother or a sister to fall into sin. It is such a severe issue that he says it would be better for you to be thrown into the depths of the sea and killed by drowning than for you to cause one of the least in my kingdom to sin. These are strong words. He goes on in verse 8 and says, if your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life lame and maimed rather than having two hands and two feet and to be cast into everlasting fire. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes and to be cast into hell fire. Now, there's much going on in that text, but again, it follows on the context that it is important for you to take it as a priority in your life not to sin and not to cause other believers to sin. Now, I say that to introduce the next text because what we're going to talk about today is the limits of our freedom. And sometimes our freedom that we have in Christ is not as free as we necessarily would like it to be. That even though we are told in the Word of God that we are free and that we are set free and we are free in Christ, that we may think that we can do whatever we want to do, but the Bible does place limits on our freedom, and our limits come with your neighbor, the believer that you know, the Christian that you know, your family. Just as you remember quickly, I'm going to go through this so fast you probably won't even hear it, but here's the review from the last couple of weeks. We are free from the curse of the law. We are free from condemnation. We are free from customs. And we are free from the continuation in sin. We don't have to sin anymore. We do sin because we have flesh residing in us. But we have the freedom to live a righteous life. Then we picked up on 2 points. Last Lord's Day, we started into those points. The first was our freedom in relation to our flesh. We are free from the flesh. We are free to fight the flesh. We are free to be faithful, and we're free from the non-forbidden. What was meant by that is that those things that the Bible doesn't tell us that we should do or shouldn't do, we are free from. We don't have any obligation not to do them. We don't have any obligation necessarily to do them. Those are the things we talked about, having the right haircut, having a certain dress code, whether or not you do this or do that, that's not specifically addressed in the Word of God. And we talked about some principles that you and I could use that could guide us in those things. Such as, will it be spiritually profitable? Like the Bible doesn't tell you what kind of music you should listen to, right? It gives you principles, right? Guidelines. And so whenever you listen to something or you watch something or you're involved in something that may not be specifically talked about in the Bible, you can use these principles to guide yourself in these things in the freedom that you have in Christ. Like, will it be spiritually profitable? Will it build me up? If I do this, will it hinder the race I'm in as a Christian? Another one we pointed out, will it likely start a habit? And then also, will it be consistent with Christ's likeness? And will it glorify God? I can guarantee you, if you will apply these to all of those areas that we could call gray areas in our life, you will have discernment as to whether or not you should do or not do those things. But then we want to move to the last point, and that is this. We have freedom in relation to our flesh, but now we have to ask our question, what is our freedom in relation to our family? And what I mean by that is our family as believers. How free are we with each other? Now, a lot of what I've shared with you in the past has already pointed out that there are those that are teaching today that you are free in Christ and you can do whatever you want to do, no matter what. And in some cases, it is causing a great disturbance in the body of Christ. And I'll go as far as to tell you this. There are some believers, we call them in the Bible, they call them the weak in faith. They are stumbling into sin which they should not be involved in, but the reason why they are going that direction is because they see a stronger brother who is flexing his freedom at the expense of the weaker brother. I share with you an incident without names. There's a very personal friend I have who's a pastor. He was pastoring a growing church for some time. The elders in that church, some of the elders at least, believed they had certain freedoms. They didn't find anywhere in the Word of God that said that they could not drink wine or drink a beer. So they took it upon themselves to drink wine and to drink beer. Well, this particular friend of mine, his son, went to their house one day and opened up the refrigerator of one of these elders who had that freedom and saw what was in the refrigerator. What happened that day turned that man, that young man, away from his walk with Christ. He entered into an abuse of alcohol and now is abusing drugs. It all goes back to that one incident, and he will tell you that. He will tell you that. Now, am I telling you today that there is some legalistic law that you have to abide by? I am telling you that what you do has a direct impact on another believer. And just because you have freedom in Christ doesn't mean that you're free to do it, as we'll see in just a few moments. And we'll all agree with this. Outright sin is a problem in the church, right? Obviously, we don't want outright sin. We don't want blatant sin. We have a call against that. We would call anyone to repent. Anytime a church practices church discipline, it is for the point of dealing with outright blatant sin. But that's not the only danger a church faces. It's not the outright, blatant, obvious sin that someone can find themselves involved in. The other sins in the church that are attitudes and behaviors that can destroy the unity and the fellowship of a church. They have crippled many churches and destroyed the effective witness of many churches because of certain attitudes and certain preferences that someone wanted to have or someone wanted to exercise because they said they had freedom in Christ. Just because they said, well, the Bible says it's not forbidden or the Bible doesn't command it. And so their personal preference or even their historic tradition, they impose that upon others and it confuses and creates strife and ill will and abuses and also even abuses the conscience of those that are weak believers in Christ. Even in small churches, there are often considerable differences of age and education and maturity and personality. Look at our church. All of us come from different backgrounds, right? Some of you come from a non-religious background. Some of you come from a very religious background. Some of us come from a very strict background. Some of you were raised in church. Some of you were not. And so as a result of that, whenever you become a Christian, you have a certain worldview, if you will, of all that is around you and how you respond to things. And so the Bible understood that early on. And it understood that whenever the church comes together as the body of Christ, it was going to be a mixture of people. It was not going to be, let's all get together, all of us who dress a certain way, act a certain way, and have an exact same background, that's the way we get together. No, God doesn't want that with His church. He wants a diversity of people in His church because in that diversity of the people in His church, whenever they love each other and glorify God in that love for one another, it glorifies Christ and moves the mission forward. And so even though we come from considerably different backgrounds and some with a more open view of things and some with a more restricted view of things, some come from a high liturgical worship, some come from a unstructured, spontaneous worship and have no structure whatsoever, the temptation is sometimes to push our own view on someone else and to say that my view is right, your view is wrong, and what I'm doing is right, and you're in sin if you don't. When there's no verse in the Bible to say anything about that. And if we're not careful on both sides, it can become very, very legalistic. Diversity can strengthen a congregation, but also diversity without love for Christ and love for one another can destroy one. And so we need to be careful with that. Paul talked about this often, about how the love that we have for one another actually contributes to the unity of the church. In Ephesians 4:3, he talked about the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. In Colossians 3:4, he said we are to put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. He went on, if you remember, in John 3:34, whenever he was talking to his disciples, and he set forth the example of humility and love for his disciples. He said this, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, and that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. Now, this builds on the whole understanding that you and I exhibit our love to one another in how we handle our differences, how we handle our differences. And by the way, when you talk about this as a pastor, someone say, now, what's going on in the church? Nothing's going on. This was just the text. I think it's an important text. I think it's an important topic to discuss because all of us deal with it at one time or another in our Christian life. But this whole issue that we're talking about this morning of how we respond to our other brother or sister in love, in the freedom we have in Christ, is brought out on a number of passages in the Bible. One is found over in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. The other is over in Romans chapter 14 and Romans chapter 15. And I am personally amazed at just how much detail is given in the Word of God regarding this. Because it was a big issue in the early church. Because you had those that were strong in the faith. Maybe they were coming out of a very ritualistic background and they come to Christ, like the Jewish population that came out of a historic, ritualistic, legalistic worship background. And then you had the Gentiles that were being saved. They were coming out of paganism and idolatry and they were letting go of all of that. Didn't want to have anything to do with any of that. And then you were bringing those together and you were bringing them into the body of Christ that used to hate each other. Now that they're together loving Christ, and they need to get along and they need to love one another. As one author said this, in the early church, many Jews who came to faith in Christ could not bring themselves to discard the ceremonial laws and practices in which they had been steeped in since early childhood, especially the rites and prohibitions the Lord himself had instituted under the Old Covenant. They still felt compelled, for example, to comply with Mosaic dietary laws, to strictly observe the Sabbath, and even to offer sacrifices in the temple because they were given to them by the true God. On the other hand, many converted Gentiles had been just as strongly steeped in pagan rituals and customs from false gods, and they felt repulsed by anything remotely connected to such evils. Many Gentiles, for example, could not bring themselves to eat meat that had been offered to a pagan deity and then was sold in the marketplace. Other believers, both Jewish and Gentiles, understood and exercised their freedom in Christ. Mature Jewish believers realized that under the new covenant in Christ, the ceremonial requirements of the Mosaic law were no longer valid. Mature believing Gentiles understood that idolatry was a spiritual evil and had no effect on anything physical, such as the meat, and that it may be used to be eaten. Those who were still strongly influenced, favorably or unfavorably, by their former religious beliefs and practices were weak in the faith because they did not understand the freedom they had in Christ. On the other hand, those who were strong often faced with the temptation to push their freedom in Christ to the limits, to live in the outer edge of moral propriety, to see how far they could even go without actually committing sin. Those who are weak are tempted in the opposite way. They are so afraid of committing some religious offense that they surround themselves with self-imposed restrictions. The liberated believer is tempted to look upon his legalistic brother as being too rigid and restricted to be of any use to the Lord whatsoever. The legalist, on the other hand, is tempted to think that his liberated brother is too freewheeling and undisciplined to serve Christ effectively, and this becomes a root of disunity in the church. So the attention I'd like to take you to this morning is and the text is over in Romans 14. And we're just going to do a what they call an ongoing homily. We're going to work our way through this, not necessarily in a sermonic fashion, but we're going to just work our way through this verse by verse and see exactly what Paul's instruction is on how we are to handle this, how we are to deal with this. This is Romans chapter 14. We will not be able to go through all of it because we don't have the time to do so, but this will give you enough instruction on how you are to handle one another in your differences that are not particularly talked about in the Word of God, commanded or not commanded. Romans 14:1, to begin with, that verse, the Bible says, "Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes or doubtful things." Now, to begin with, you'll find here in this text and also in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, there's a reference to the weak believer and the strong believer. The weak believer would be the person that may be offended because they are weak in their faith and not truly expressing all the freedoms that they have in Christ. It is not a slander against their faith. It is simply saying that they are not able to exhibit all the freedoms that maybe they have in Christ. The strong believer would have been given the would have the understanding that he is free from all of those things that are not prohibited or spoken about in the Word of God. So he would be called the strong believer. But here he's talking about the weak one. This would be the guy that perhaps maybe came out of a very legalistic background, and now because of that, he is in Christ, but he can't let go of all of the laws and all of the rituals and all of the legalism that he came out of because he so believes in his heart that if he does so, he's going to offend his Lord. Or this could also be the Gentile that came out of a pagan background that worshiped idols and worshiped false gods. And then he says, you know what? I can't eat any of that meat that had anything to do with that idol, even though the meat in and of itself has nothing to do with it. And the meat in and of itself is not evil. He says, I can't touch it. I can't eat it because it offends my conscience to have any association with that pagan evil idolatry. That would be the weak brother. That would be the person that we would call weak in faith here in this text. But notice what it says in chapter 14, verse 1. Receive this one who is weak in the faith. Now, the word receive is a word proslambano. It is a strong term. First of all, you need to know it is a command. It's not an option. It's not something we can do whether we want to or not, or if we feel like it or not. The word proslambano means to receive aggressively. The word lambano is the word receive. It adds the preposition in front of it, pros, that has the idea of intensifying the reception. And the point is that you are to receive with strong personal interest. It's another way of saying that we would love our brother to the point that we would accept him where he is. We would love him where he is. This verb, by the way, is often found in the New Testament, and whenever it is found in the middle voice, which means you are personally involved in the reception. You have to act. Your will is involved in it. You do it. You are the one who are commanded by Christ to receive this weak brother in the faith. The other point that is made in this text, it says, not for disputes or doubtful things. That translation is not really the best way to say it. Another way of saying that is that you are to receive that brother, but not for the purpose of judging him. You know, say, hey, brother, come on over to my house. Now, let me just tell you how sorry you are and how legalistic you are. You need to let go and let God. That's not the point. The Bible's telling you, receive him as he is. Love him where he is. In fact, the word disputes that is translated in the New King James is the word diakrisis. It has the idea of passing a sentence on or acting in judgment toward. The word doubtful things is the translation of the Greek word dialogismos, and it's a word that means the reasoning that is based on something that is kind of wishy-washy in their minds. They may not have a real reason why they could really pin down on why they need to do that, but it offends their conscience if they do it. And so he says, whenever you receive that brother, don't receive him with the point of, let me point out all the things in your life that you're not doing that are right. And by the way, now we're not talking about sin issues here. All right? We're not talking about sinning. We're talking about those things that are not talked about in Scripture. Like if someone comes over to your house and he is a weak brother in Christ and you're watching the Andy Griffith Show, all right, on TV. And this weak brother says, "Now, brother, I come out of a background where all we did in our religion was watch TV. And I'm going to tell you right, you can't be right with God if you watch that television." Now, is that something in Scripture? Is that the way the Bible says we ought to react to one another? Absolutely not. That's not the way we should respond to one another. We are to receive, purposely receive, and are commanded to receive them where they are, not for the purpose of judging those issues. And to help us understand why that is the case, we're going to look at four reasons why. They're found in this text. The first is God receives him. Secondly, God sustains him. Third, God is sovereign over him, and God will judge him. So what we're saying is this: four reasons why we should receive the weaker brother or the stronger brother is because of how God views him. Now, what is interesting about this is that so often I know that we as believers think that we're going to straighten out everybody else's life and make them live exactly the way we do, because the way we live is the only way that a person can live right with God, right? And that would be legalism on our part. And we have to be very careful with that, because we can impose our own views on someone that are not even in the Word of God. Let's go to the first point, and that is this. And these are very simple. You could read them and we could probably go home. But I'm not going to do that. The first is this: God receives him. Look at verse 2. "For one believes that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables." Now, this is not supporting a vegetarian diet. All right? That's not what it's talking about. It's talking about the person who came out of a Gentile pagan environment where they offered animals to their pagan deities, and then the leftover meat, whatever it was taken out the back door and sold on the marketplace. And so those that were Gentiles coming out of those pagan worship facilities and they came to Christ, they were personally offended at anything that had to do with that pagan deity. They didn't want anything to do with it, these weak brothers in Christ. And so one would say, "You know what? I can eat it because I'm a strong brother." The other would say, "No, I can't eat any of it. I can't have anything to do with it. All I can eat is vegetables." And so you have the two. You have the strong brother and the weak brother, the one who believes he can eat everything. And by the way, the Bible does not say that we can't eat anything. So what about the Old Testament? The Bible tells us that we're free from those ceremonial restrictions. You can eat anything you want as long as you give thanks for it. I mean, if you go over to India and Alton can testify to this, there's a lot of things you might not want to eat over there. Right? But you can eat it if you want to eat it. You can eat pork chops if you want to eat pork chops. Now, for someone who comes out of a background where that was a restriction and that was a problem, they may not be as free in their mind and in their heart in Christ as you might be free. But the Bible does not forbid it. It is their conscience that would forbid it. So you have this situation in verse 2, "For one believes he may eat all things, and another is weak, and he only eats vegetables." That could have a potential to create a division in a church, especially if one were to say that this is the way you are right with God, right? But look at verse 3. "Let not him who eats and has the freedom to eat despise him who does not eat." The word "despise," again, is a strong word. It is a word that means to reduce to nothing or to cast out. Another paraphrase of that would be, let him who eats not be at the point in their attitude where they would have nothing to do with the guy who says he can't eat. Just because someone has a personal restriction in their life that they are offended at in their conscience, the Bible says, don't despise that person. Don't get to the point that you have nothing to do with that person. You are to receive that person and love that person. And then he says again in verse 3, "And let not him who does not eat judge him who eats." And here's the reason why. For God has what? Received him. God took him. And you're saying you're more important than God and you won't take him? God will receive him. You're going to put yourself above God and say, "You know what? My standards are higher than God's standards." God took him. God received him. God loved him. God accepts him where he is. God accepts the man who will eat. God accepts the man who won't eat. And so the point is this, the reason why we would accept them is because, first of all, and obviously, the King of the universe, the sovereign God of the universe, He has received them. He has the highest standard, not us. And again, that word received Him in verse 3 is the word proslambano, intentionally, willfully, aggressively received Him. So don't set yourself above God with your own particular views. You love that person where they are and accept them just as Christ has accepted them. Secondly, God sustains him. God not only receives him, but God sustains him. Look at verse 4. Who are you to judge another man's servant? Now that's strong, isn't it? What's he talking about? The other servant is that other believer that you're having trouble with. Who are you to continually judge another man's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. The word able here is the word dunamis. It means to be powerful. God is powerfully able to keep him standing. And the idea behind that is this. You imposing your view on someone else is not going to sustain them in their Christian life. God is the one who does that. They need God. And God is the one who has promised that He will sustain the weak and the strong, whether the person is legalistic or not legalistic, whether they're expressing their freedom or not expressing their freedom. It is God who has the capacity to sustain them. Your rituals, your laws, your determination is not what sustains them. It even is mentioned about this over in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3 through 5, whenever the Apostle Paul introduces again the very important concept of not judging another person's servant. And by the way, that would be no different than me going down to someone else's business and me walking in there and determining whether these people that were working there that I never even met were serving their employer right. Because I was imposing upon them the way I think they should serve. I don't have the right to do that. And neither do you and I as believers have the right to determine whether a person is rightfully serving the Lord on those doubtful issues that are not spoken about in the Word of God. And again, I remind you, we're not talking about the sin issues at all. That's a whole nother topic that we would address. The Apostle Paul talks about how important it is not to judge in that sense. In 1 Corinthians 4, 3 through 5, he says, "To me, it is a very small thing that I should be examined by you." He says, "or by any human court. In fact, I do not examine myself, for I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not to be acquitted. But the one who examines me is who? The Lord. The one who examines me is the Lord. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. And then each man's praise will come to him from God." In other words, it is his own master, the other believer, the other family member. It is his own master, namely Jesus Christ, to whom he stands or falls. And it is Christ who will be the one who sustains them. You don't have to worry about that. That is liberating to me. You know, one of the things I even have to think about as a pastor and the elders here and the deacons the same. I mean, we think about you guys often. We think about the church often because we always want to make sure you're spiritually healthy. But one of the most liberating things about it is this. All I can do is what God has told me to do. He has to do the sustaining. He has to be the one who keeps you going. I can't keep you going. Even though this past week I offered a pastoral wake-up call for someone to keep them going. I offer it, but it doesn't often work. Romans chapter 8, listen to what Jesus said. He says, "Who will bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? It is Christ Jesus who died. Yes, rather, who intercedes on our behalf." And then Paul says, "For I am convinced of this, that neither the death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." He is the one who is able to sustain us. We don't have to keep people going. We don't have to make sure that they live up to our standards. in those issues. There's many other verses I could bring to our attention, but for the sake of time, let me move on. So God receives him. That's the reason why we should receive him. God sustains him. That's the reason why we should receive him. And then third, God is sovereign over him. God is sovereign over that brother or sister in the Lord. In verse 5, listen to what it says. This is Romans 14:5. One person esteems one day above another. Another esteems a day alike, each day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. Now, this is a very important topic because this is where, for us, the rubber would meet the road. And what I mean by that is this. There were those that were coming out of a very legalistic sabbatical background where they believed that Saturday was the day of worship. They were raised in that, the seventh day. And then some of the believers were coming to Christ and they were like, no, we're free from the Sabbath. We don't have to worry about days and months and moons and all of these festivals. We're free from all of that. We can do whatever we want to do. But there were some who said, you know what? I just can't do that. I've got to worship on this day. And the others were saying, no, we can worship on the first day of the week. We're free from all of that. What does Paul say? One person esteems one day above another. Another esteems all days alike. And I've met some believers like that. I've met some believers that are free. That I worship on Saturday, I worship on Wednesday, I worship on Thursday. And then I've met some believers that are like, you know what? The only day we can worship on is Sunday, and that's it. But you know, the Bible gives liberty in that area. So how do you handle a brother that worships on another day? Do you say, now, brother, you are in a complete offense against God. Is that how you handle it? What does he say in verse 5? Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. Now, this is an important matter because this brings up what Paul really believes is the governing factor of all of this. And that is your conscience, your mind. There are strict warnings, and hopefully we'll be able to close with those before we leave here today, about you and I offending another brother's conscience. Those conscience matters are those matters we've already talked about. Whether you listen to a certain style of music, whether you watch a TV program, whether you put a Christmas tree up in your house, whether you don't, whether you worship on one day or not another day. All of those issues that are not specifically talked about in the Word of God, they are those matters upon which you must be fully convinced about in your own mind. And if your conscience forbids you to do it, by all means, don't do it. And the other issue is this, if there's another believer who is free in that area, the Bible strictly warns against that free brother by imposing upon that other brother who's offended at it and telling him that he should do it. That goes back to what we just read earlier in Matthew 18, where you cause another brother to sin. You and I are forbidden to do so. Listen to what one author said. In matters that are not specifically commanded or forbidden in Scripture, it is always wrong to go against your conscience. Because our consciences represent what we actually believe to be right. Now, I'm not saying that everything that someone has in their conscience is the best representation of the Word of God, but there's never a time in Scripture that God gives you the freedom to sin against your conscience. Ever. He says to go against our conscience, therefore, is to do that which we believe is wrong. And although an act or practice in itself may not be sinful, it is treated as sinful for those who are convinced in their own minds that it is wrong, and it produces guilt. It is also sinful, however, to try to impose our personal convictions on others, because in doing so, we are tempting them to go against their own conscience. Paul is therefore giving a twofold command. Do not compromise your own conscience in order to conform to the conscience of another believer, and do not attempt to lead another believer to compromise his conscience to conform to yours. As already noted, the greater responsibility is on the strong believer for the very reason that he is a better informed in the Word of God and more mature in his understanding. Paul therefore sternly warns the strong Christian, take care lest this liberty of yours somehow becomes a stumbling block to those that are weak. That goes back to my illustration. You may be free to do something, but if that particular thing offends another believer and you're in their presence and you do that thing, you can cause that person to stumble and to fall into sin. We don't want to be guilty of doing that. You say, what should guide us in doing that? It goes back to what I read to you earlier. We should love one another. That's the word agape love. That means we sacrifice on behalf of our brothers in Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 13 says, therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again. Paul was saying, listen, if I'm somewhere where there's a group of believers that are offended because I have the freedom to eat meat, he says, I'll never eat meat again. I'm not going to cause my brother to stumble. So all this freedom that we hear about in Christ, yes, we're free, but our freedom has restrictions on it. And the restriction is actually a fence that is put up, and that fence is my brother, my sister in Christ, their walk with the Lord, where they are in Christ. So important for us to remember that and to understand that. And the point I was bringing up to you about this text is this. If we go back to it in verse 7, rather, let me back up to verse 5. One person esteems one day and another esteems every day alike. Let each one be fully convinced in his own mind. Paul appeals to the conscience for the support of the reason why someone would do something or not do something. In verse 6, he says, he who observes the day observes it to the Lord. And he who does not observe the day, to the Lord he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks. And he who does not eat, to the Lord he does not eat, and he gives God thanks. Both groups, both believers, are doing what they're doing to honor the Lord. Now go to verse 7. And this is an important reminder to all of us. For none of us lives to himself. And none of us dies to himself. What does he mean by that? Well, look at it in verse 8. For if we live, we live to or for the Lord. And if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. The point he's making is this. You are God's. You're owned by God's. Everything that you do is for the Lord. Honor him with everything you do, whether you live or die. He's sovereignly in control of you. That's the same for every believer. The same for every believer. He even states this in verse 9, for to this end, or for this very purpose. What purpose? Christ died and rose and lives again that he might be Lord over the living and the dead. To what end? That we would all live for him and die for him. Whatever we do for him because we're his. He owns us. He's the sovereign over all of us. This is the reason why we receive our brothers and sisters in Christ, because he received us, because he sustains us, and he's the sovereign over all of us. He's the sovereign king. One last one, and we'll finish with this one, and this is probably the summation of it all. God will judge him, not you. God will judge him, not you. You know, so many believers and so many churches have got into a mess because of this. We create standards that are not necessarily found in the Word of God, and we hold everyone to that standard, and we determine whether they're saved or lost based upon those standards. I remember whenever I was growing up, and I was in a Christian school at that time, we had a certain hair code and a certain dress code, and the way it was communicated on many occasions is if you didn't have that hair code, you weren't a Christian. That's not in Scripture at all. God's not going to kill you if your hair is halfway over your ears. That's not what we're talking about. God will judge his own servants. God will judge his own. You're not the judge. He is. Verse 10, look at it. But why do you judge your brother? It's a good question. Or why do you show contempt for your brother? The word contempt is the same word despise that was translated earlier. Why do you despise your brother? Why do you act as if you don't want anything to do with that brother because he's a little freer than you are or a little more strict than you are? And by the way, I want to point out something before I go any further in verse 10, because whenever you read these verses, often people read this and they think, okay, we're not supposed to judge anything. And they misunderstand the context. The context here is not sin. Okay? It's judging those things that are not specifically forbidden or commanded in Scripture. It's not sinful issues. The Bible does clearly teach us that as believers, we are to judge sin. We are to judge those things that are wrong. Jesus said on one occasion, you can read it for yourself, in John chapter 7, He says, whenever you do judge, judge righteous judgment. And whenever He forbade judging, and over in Matthew chapter 7, when He says, judge not lest you be judged, He was not talking about the kind of judgment He referred to in John 7. He was talking about the critical, self-righteous judgment that the Pharisees had. The Pharisees had this standard of what they would call righteousness, which was not God's standards. And they were determining whether people were right with God based upon their own standards. He says, judge not lest you be judged, because you're going to be judged by that same self-righteous standard. He says, first of all, take out the big plank, the 2x4, or more like the 4x4 that is in your own eye. Take that out first, and then go and evaluate and judge the splinter that is in someone else. He's talking about judging those things correctly, judging by the Word of God. But here when He says in verse 10, but why do you judge your brother? He's talking about you judging righteousness or being right with God based upon your freedom or your lack of freedom. Based upon your legalism or your lack of legalism. Based upon your standard that you have that someone else may not have. Now, he says in verse 10, or why do you show contempt for your brother, which is something we should not do. We should have love for one another, for we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Did you catch what he said? How he's wording that in verse 10? Why do you judge your brother, or why do you despise and want to have nothing to do with him? Because guess what? Every one of us, even the one you're judging and the one you have despised, you're all going to stand before the Lord. Every one of us. And your standard that you created is not going to be the criteria upon which Jesus judges. You shall all stand before Him, as He quotes Isaiah 45:23. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, He says. And every tongue shall confess to God. It does not say, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to Pastor Swan. It does not say that. Or any other believer's name inserted in that. We all will bow before the Lord. We will all give our account to Him. We will come before, as the text says, the judgment seat of Christ. As it says, for we shall all stand before the reward seat, the judgment seat of Christ, and give an account for our lives. We stand before Him. So one last thought, and I'll close with this. Our freedom in our relation to our family. We've talked about our freedom in relation to our family, but then our freedom in relation to our flesh. But we need to understand that in relation to our family, our freedom is limited. It's limited by our love for one another, by our desire to see our other brother and sister grow in Christ. Let me close with these three verses. Look at verse 13. 14 and 15. And these will put it all in perspective. Therefore, he says in verse 13, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in my brother's way. I will not take the freedoms that I have in Christ and flaunt them in front of a brother who would stumble with that, because I love him or her so very much that I would want to make sure that I withheld and restricted what I might be free to do in the presence of that brother, lest I cause them to stumble. Look at verse 14. I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean in and of itself. And to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. What is he simply saying there? He says, listen, I know that things by themselves are not evil. We all know that. Things by themselves, meat, movies, music, things that are not specifically talked about in Scripture, dress code, things like that. We know that those things in and of themselves, by themselves, are not intrinsically evil. But how you handle them and what your view of them are and how your conscience responds to them can make it evil or not evil. And so he understands that. But look at verse 15. This is Paul's words. Yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. What does he mean by that? He simply says, you know what? You may be free to eat the meat offered to an idol because it doesn't offend your conscience. But you've got another brother over here who stumbles greatly at that. And yet you say, I'm free in Christ. I'll do whatever I want to do. And so you go to his house with a pork chop hanging out of your mouth. You know, you have no trouble. You, hey, I'm free in Christ. And then that brother stumbles and his conscience is offended. And believe me, folks, I have personally seen this. I have watched believers spiral out of control and go into sin as a result of this. This very thing. And it says in verse 15, here's the words, do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. I mean, your freedom that you have in Christ, are you going to destroy another brother? Are you going to cause him to stumble in sin? Are you going to cause him to actually go the wrong direction in his spiritual walk with Christ because you just have got to do what you are free to do? I can guarantee you this, that's not biblical love. That's not what Christ has called us to do. Jesus paid for them. Jesus owns them. Jesus sustains them. They're His. And we are to love them the same. Let's pray for one another as we close in prayer today, okay?